Okay, it's Easter. So here's what you can expect today. At some point today, somebody's going to stand up in your church house and say something like, Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. I mean, you can expect it. Just like you expect to hear the national anthem before somebody throws out the first pitch, or happy birthday before somebody makes a wish and blows out those candles. Not dead. Somebody's going to say it. But here's the question. This not dead Jesus stuff, is it really true? Or is it just something nice to say? I mean, it seems like a pretty important question. Because really, nobody's just sitting there today. The way I see it, everybody's rolling the dice. See, this not dead Jesus stuff, if it's not true, well then, really, you're probably wasting your time. You'd probably do better to just sing a rousing rendition of Happy Birthday and call it a day. Or better yet, you could have slept in and skipped all of this. Because really, Jesus not dead? If it's really not true, all of this stuff you're doing, sitting in rows, singing a bunch of songs, listening to some preacher talk, it really has just about as much significance as making a wish and blowing out those candles. On the other hand, if it is true, just imagine the possibilities. Jesus, not dead. I mean, he was dead. In the ground, dead and buried, the funeral's over, the casseroles have all been eaten, but now, all of a sudden, he's up and walking around again, better than ever. Not dead? Well, what do you do with a guy like that? My way of thinking, a guy like that, you pay attention to him. And when he says, I'm God, you say, I'll buy that. And when he says, I'm going to lead you in a parade to glory, you say, let me get my drum and fall in behind you. If it's true, Jesus not dead, here's an idea for you. Just today, beat your drum, sing to the rafters, celebrate like you got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Just a thought.
What are you going to do with a not dead Jesus? Happy Blessed Resurrection Sunday. Is that fella a character or what? Can you relate? I've got guys in my family that look just like him. I think someday I'm going to sound just like him. This morning on Resurrection Sunday, it's my privilege and my blessing to walk with you through the power of God's Word. And I want to introduce to you today some characters like that fella. I want to introduce you to some characters from the truth of God's Word that I pray will change your eternity. Not just change your Easter Sunday, but help you to take ownership of Resurrection Sunday. That this will be a day that for you marks your eternal home. Let me begin by asking you a couple of questions. First off, let me ask you, why are you here? Why are you here today? Think about this, kind of personal. You, just yourself. Why are you here? Why would today look any more different for you than any other day? Now, let me ask you this. It may help with the questioning. How many of you know what the first words were that Jesus said to the disciples? Short, pithy question. Now, some will say, follow me. And there were some, and that is what they heard first. But you know that the first words that Jesus said to the first would-be disciples were not follow me. It was a question. The question was this. As they began to follow him, he looked over his shoulder and said, what do you want? So I ask you this Resurrection Sunday, why are you here? What do you want? And I promise you, The answer to that question will serve as a roadmap to your eternal destiny. The truthful, heartfelt answer. What do you want? What do you really want? Let me ask you this. What are you looking forward to? In many ways, you'd say that's kind of the same question, but I would beg to differ. What is it that you are hanging your hopes on? You know, I asked that question, and in this context, some of you may have a growling belly, and you say, I'm looking forward to that Easter ham that's just a couple hours away. Some of you may know young love, and you think, I'm really looking forward to that first date. I really pray that I'm going to have a chance to meet him or her. Some of you are approaching retirement. You say, I'm really looking to retirement. I'm really looking to that place where I can turn off the rat race. I ask you, in all the possibilities that exist, what are you looking forward to? I ask you, if you feel that today is a special day, why? You see, if we come to celebrate Easter Sunday, and it's because of something that happened way back when, and Easter for you is a looking back day, I pray that it's not the same when you leave. For I am going to show you through the truth and love of God's word that you have a lot more to look forward to than just having to look back upon. And I want you to know that through the promise of God and the power of a risen King, that if you will embrace him as Lord and Savior, if you will listen to him and give your life to him as he calls us to in his scriptures, if we will become who he's called us to be, I promise you there's a wonderful, wonderful future for you to be looking forward to. And this morning, as we continue in our series called The Word of God, and if you're here as a guest, know this, that in 2012, we have committed to go through the entire Bible, 52 weeks. We're going to look at a chronological section of Scripture each week. As God had it written chronologically, we will look at it. And at the end of 2012, you will have a 52-piece puzzle that will help you to put together the entire Bible, so that my prayer is you'll say, wow, I get it. Okay, I see the framework. Now, with that in mind, let me tell you that this week, we're continuing on, and last week, we had finished with the book of Judges. And if you have your notes, you'll see that we have walked through up to this point from day one, the first very beginning of the scriptures. And what I've noted for you in the notes is that you'll see a key word from each week, each one of those pointing to the truth of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Everything. Last week, I'll just bring you up to speed there. We ended with Judges showing us the pattern. We used the acronym pattern, P-A-T-T-E-R-N. We said that everything, no matter where you look in the Bible, you will see the power of God. Anywhere that you look in real life, you will see the power of God. How about the sunrise this morning? Beautiful demonstration of the power of God. How about the fact that your eyes are working and you can see me? Powerful demonstrations of the power of God. The one you love next to you, the gift of life. Powerful demonstrations of the power of God. We saw last week that the second piece in that acronym A was for the action of God, that he is alive and active in our reality. Always has been, always will be. But then we got to the place where everybody says, uh-oh, the T of pattern spoke to the trouble we get into when we fall fast into sin. The second T, doubling up, was that of the trials and the tribulations and the testing that God puts us through as a consequence for our sins, for the trouble that we have gotten into as sinners. Praise God, we saw in the E that God has also come and said that if you will earnestly repent, then I promise you the R, which is a rescue for every child of God who by grace through faith repents and comes and says, Lord, forgive me. He promises that I will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. We said, praise God, but if only that pattern end with R. For you see, as we have seen going through the Bible, and if we're honest, as we see in our daily lives, there's an N on that pattern, and it stands for neglect. After God has shown up so often, when he has blessed us and we're in the riches of his mercy, we tend to go back to cruise control. We tend to go back to autopilot, and we tend to have that slow fade sin. Now, that happens in the context of his power while he is active and alive. The problem is that slow fade eventually comes to that fast fall. And there we are back at the T again, back in the trials, back in the tribulations, back in the testing, and so forth. Well, this morning, I want to come to you now building on where we were in Judges. And I tell you that we're at a milestone place in the Holy Scriptures. For you see, while we have looked at this pattern all throughout the beginning of the Holy Scriptures, we're about to take a pivotal turn in the Old Testament. And sadly, it's not a positive turn, but it is a pivotal turn. And we're going to look at both the book of Ruth and 1 Samuel in a way that I pray will enlighten you in looking at these characters and this truth from the book of Ruth and 1 Samuel in such a way. And here's the thing. We're going to look in both cases and see the characters that are in God's word all pointing ahead to Christ, all pointing, as we have seen up through the book of Judges, everywhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament, pointing ahead to Christ. It's all about him. Praise God, on this Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, it's all about him. Time has been marked. Reality has been defined. Eternity has been divided, all based on him and the truth. The truth of him being crucified and the truth of him risen. And so this morning, I want to walk with you, if you will, just through the characters. I'd like to walk through 10 characters and show you in God's word how they are pointing to and pointing ahead in such a way that I pray will bless each and every one of you and show you, if you're accustomed to reading the Bible and thinking of it as an old religious book or just a history reference, let me show you Christ coming alive everywhere we turn. If you were to go to the book of Ruth, let me just tell you that there are a couple of primary characters there. Ruth herself. Now, Ruth shows us a pointing ahead to us. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Jeff? You see, Ruth is an unlikely candidate. Ruth is one that deserves nothing. She would probably say, and others around might say, well, you know, kind of a nice person. Very nice. But in and of her own, deserves nothing. Ruth points to you and to me. Each and every one of us. She shows us what God can do in the life of a surrendered, willing heart. You know that she's outside the bloodline. She's what the Jews would have called a Gentile. She's outside the fold. And yet we see that she is pointing to not only the future King David, but King Jesus. Ruth not only shows us, but she points ahead to the coming King. David comes from her bloodline. That makes no sense in their old historical ritual ways. But God doesn't do things the human way. We also see Jesus coming through her line. There's another person in the story of Ruth, and it's Boaz. If you don't know your Bible, let me just tell you that Ruth is one who is now struggling to survive. She's with her mother-in-law. She's gone back and left her country to stay with her mother-in-law. And they're struggling. They're struggling even to survive. Boaz is one that's known as a kinsman redeemer. And in their old cultural structure, what happened was if somebody from your extended family wanted to come and rescue you as a widow, they could do that. Ruth was not wanted. Ruth was one that was turned away. Nah, not interested. Again, that's us. And yet Boaz shows up and points so powerfully to Christ. We see what's called in the Bible a type. A type is something that is pointing to a future coming. Oftentimes we see the type. Isaac, for example, when he was going to be sacrificed on the mountain, was a type of Christ. Here we see in Boaz a type of Jesus. One who would come and rescue the unworthy and would rescue with love. See in the story of Ruth, the story of the gospel. Picture, if you will, Jesus coming alive, the pointing ahead to not just King David, but also to King Jesus. I say to you, as we look at this, not only Ruth, but 1 Samuel, I want to ask you to ask yourself 5 questions. as we go through not only this part of the Bible, but every part of the Bible, I want to encourage you every time to ask yourself, what has God revealed in this scripture? What is the truth that he is putting forth? Why does God want me to get this? What does God want me to get? Pray and ask him. Number two, how was God chosen? How has God chosen to use this passage to point ahead? What is he pointing to? Not just in the here and now, but what is he showing me up ahead of the curve? Number three, what is he leading us to look at and focus on in the future? What is it that he's wanting me to get prepared for? I will tell you, in large part, it's eternity. He's calling us to always be ever mindful of the fact that there will come a day where we will hear the proverbial game over. Whether it's in an unexpected accident, an illness, or praise God, the coming of our King, there will come a time, and God's word is always in truth and love telling us, are you ready for eternity? Number four, how will this revelation impact my short and long-term decisions? Now that God has made it clear that he wants me to get something, how is that going to impact my life, my short and my long-term decisions? And lastly, how would I respond to all this if I really believed that what God says is real is really real? What if I really believed that what God says is real is really real? Would it change how I live my life? I ask you to take that into every passage. And now let me take you into 1 Samuel, and let me just show you again this great dichotomy of characters, all of which come together in the symphony of Scripture, in the truth and love of God's word, to point us to Christ, to point us to the coming King, to point us to the reality of the gospel and our need for him. Let me just walk with you, if I can, through some of the main characters that if you read 1 Samuel with us, you would have been introduced to them. And let me just simply put a few things attached to them. Here, my focus is to say, okay, we've been through the Old Testament and we've seen all the characters and all the truth pointing to Christ thus far in the mix of a not so pretty picture of us. Today, let us look at Ruth and 1 Samuel and let us see this dichotomy of characters and how they point to Christ. From here, I want to show you six people from the New Testament that were very close to Jesus during this weekend in his life. But before I get ahead of myself, let's go back to 1 Samuel. We're introduced initially to Hannah. Hannah is Samuel's mom. Now, Hannah is an interesting character because she's in the middle of a pointing process. You see, if you go back to Genesis, you'll find that Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was pointing ahead to Hannah. Hannah, in turn, is pointing ahead to Mary. You see, Sarah and Hannah, both of them were unable to have children. Both of them were being ridiculed and scorned by those closest to them, kind of rubbing their nose in it, if you will. Both of them crying out and having been supplementally promised by God a child that would be a special child devoted to him. Do you see Sarah pointing to Hannah? As you read 1 Samuel, you'll see that Hannah is a beautiful picture of a godly mother. Beautiful picture. One of the things that you'll see if you read carefully is she has a prayer as she prays to God for this son of hers. If you read very carefully in the New Testament, you'll see that Hannah's prayer almost mirrors Mary's prayer. Or if you will, Mary's prayer almost mirrors Hannah's prayer. God has made it clear that Hannah is pointing forward to Mary. Why? Because her son is also pointing forward to Mary's son. You see the pointing ahead constantly to Jesus, whether it's in the direct or in the peripheral character, always about Jesus, always about the coming King. How about Eli? Eli was a weak leader, basically a nice guy, a church leader who was doing pretty good, but he had one major character flaw. He was not willing to put some steel in his backbone and stand up and do the right thing when it was hard. You see, he had two sons that were worthy of discipline who had dishonored God. And while he was doing things pretty much okay, he wasn't willing to do the hard part. We also see that when Hannah first came to the temple where he was leading, where he's the religious leader, he actually thought she was drunk. Have you been drinking? Are you praying while you're drunk? And what we see there is that things had gotten pretty sloppy around the temple. Worship had not been maintained the way that it should. Signs of somebody who was not on guard, upholding the holiness and the glory of God. Things had gotten a little sloppy around church, if you will. And his two boys in particular had perverted power and privilege, and he would not stand up and do what was right. Overall, comes across as a nice guy, but Eli is a weak leader, and the consequences are deadly, literally deadly. You see, there comes a point at which his two sons die in battle. That same day, Eli also dies. And in the midst of that, the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne seat of the Lord, is taken in the loss of this battle. You want to know whether or not sin matters and whether or not to leave a cancerous sin uncut out is an issue? Look to Eli. Look to the loss of the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. This is what you see when somebody is not willing to stand up and do the right thing, or is okay with rolling the eyes and winking at disobedience. Mind you, disobedience is not always doing the wrong thing. Sometimes it's not doing the right thing. We see Eli, and from Eli we're introduced to Samuel. And here again, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better example pointing forward to Christ, the one who anoints God's chosen in his time. That's Jesus. The one who has come in the power of the Lord, that's Jesus. The one who has come to demonstrate the best example of serving and devotion. Samuel is pointing over and over and over again to Jesus. We see him over and over and over again. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, I want to encourage you, if you've not read anything else, go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here you see one of the greatest types or parallels to Jesus in all the Bible. For you see, we come to this pivot point where those that had this horrible pattern of rejecting the ways of God, they now come and these people say, we reject God himself. As the people come to Samuel and say, you're the voice, you're the one that anoints and appoints for the Lord. Listen, you too have two sons that are not following. So you've made them judges, but they're not following. Let me tell you, moms and dads, daughters and sons, just because somebody close to you is saved and has lived their life for the Lord, let Samuel's two boys be proof evident that you could be as good as it gets, as devoted to Christ, and the people you love that are closest to you get no guarantee. For the word of God says that Samuel's two sons turned away and they got caught up into the same problems that Eli's children did. They got caught up in the world. They blended into the point where they traded in what God had offered for what the world promised. Oh, what a cancer. But in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we see now the people coming to Samuel and demanding that he appoint a king for them. And Samuel responds, and he's really, truly disgusted, and says, God has promised to be our king. God has promised and has fulfilled his promises in going before us and fighting for us. He has done everything we need and everything he promised. And now you want to have a king like these other nations? And we see the great cancer of the counterfeit believers. They want to blend in and be like the world. And the people say to him, give us a king. God says to Samuel, do what they say. Obey their wishes. And God says to Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. Go ahead, give them what they want. Samuel gives another warning and says, you don't understand. This is what's going to come. If you get your appointed king, this is what's going to come. And he describes a pattern of living that is not attractive. It shows the fallenness of man, what'll happen with pride and when power goes to the head. and self becomes ruler. And they say to him, we don't care. We don't care. We want our king. Give us a king. And so it is through the power of God's word. And we meet Samuel. I'm sorry, we meet Saul. Now, if you've read your Bible, if you're familiar with Saul, you know that this is the man that looked the part. This is the guy that looked like if somebody were going to be king, that's the guy. Bible says that he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He was handsome. He had prowess. He had proven himself in some ways. And as we saw early in his walk, God blessed him. And he did some amazing things in the power of the Lord. Won some incredible battles. But sadly, that was not the full picture of Saul. For you see, before things were done, we saw what Jesus told us in the New Testament about the parable of the soils, where you can see somebody that shows a sign of some burst, but the life is not sustained. For it wasn't too long before Saul started to do things his own way. Saul started to take things into his own hands. Saul started to make more about himself than about the God that he served or the God that had blessed him. As you look, you'll see in Saul that sad picture of the Pharisees, the sad picture in our day of the false teachers, those that would have come around an opportunity and had a taste. But as Paul tells us, you have a form of godliness, but not the real thing. It's such a sad picture. God had blessed him, but he took it for granted. God had blessed him, but he made himself proud. God had blessed him, but he wouldn't be willing to surrender to the Lord's authority. God blessed him, but he chose not to respect God or his ways. God blessed him, but he disobeyed, and God stopped blessing him. There are consequences. And it doesn't matter whether or not somebody stands in a role for a season. It always comes down to the heart. One of the most powerful passages in 1 Samuel. It becomes very clear that man looks at the outside, but God looks and measures the heart. Saul's heart was bad. He looked like a Maserati. He looked great. But all he cared about was taking himself through the car wash and cleaning up the outside. The same analogy that I fear happens so often in our churches. We come on a Sunday morning and we come into a church like it's a car wash and we want to clean up the outside and get that new car smell and then off we go, feeling and looking good, but without any work being done on the inside. And we break down just a week later or a month later or 6 months later. Saul is one of those examples that started well and finished horribly. For just a side note, Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. God had said that the king, if you remember back to Genesis 49, God said that the king that will be appointed, he'll come from the tribe of Judah. This guy's from Benjamin. Interestingly enough, there's another interesting person named Saul that comes from the tribe of Benjamin. His name is Saul of Tarsus. We meet him in the New Testament. What a beautiful contrast here again, pointing ahead. Here's one that starts great and ends horribly. Contrast that pointing ahead to the one that starts horribly and finishes great. What's the difference? Devotion and surrender to the Lord. Where devotion and surrender is, God's blessing and promise reigns. Amen. How about Jonathan? Jonathan is the son of Saul, and I think perhaps one of the greatest examples for us. He's not perfect. Nobody we've met yet in Scripture is perfect. But you know what? He reminds me a lot of Caleb. He reminds me a lot of Joshua. Here's a guy who's got a heart for the Lord, trusts only in the Lord, and is willing to do no matter what the things that God calls him to. And he's got a heart that says, if the Lord says we're together, we're together. Beautiful demonstration. In fact, if you see in his account, there's a point at which he's going to go into the Philistine camp and he says to his armor bearer, a young man, he says, you know, if the Lord calls us to go into that camp, just the two of us, we could take them. He says, if the Lord says go, it doesn't matter if they're great or small. If he tells us we could do it, we could do it. He says, so let's take a look. The armor bearer says to him, and I love this because this shows the kind of leadership that Jonathan has. See, great leadership begets great leadership. Great heart for the Lord tends to be surrounded by great heart for the Lord. Show me somebody that's faithfully obedient, and I bet you you'll find others that are faithfully obedient close by. You won't find many, by the way. It's not a big crowd. Oh, but it's a powerful, powerful demonstration. Jonathan's armor bearer says, you say the Lord says go? Let's go. I'm with you. All heart, all soul, let's go. This again is a demonstration of what it is to be the church together. We should be so closely woven together that the fabric cannot be pulled apart, that you cannot find threads out of the fabric because it is so closely woven together. Let me just tell you that all of this, you know, we could look at David's brothers. They're a great example pointing ahead to the scoffers of our day, to the crowds and the Jews that rejected Jesus in his day. David comes, the would-be giant killer and future king. He comes from the most unlikely of sources. He comes from the most humble beginnings. You know, when it's time to pick the king, they say, well, anybody, but it can't be him. He's the little shepherd boy. Who's the great shepherd? He can't even be found because he's out in this modest little person role out tending the sheep. Maybe like being born in a manger. Both are born in Bethlehem. Both have a role to play. That his brothers, like the Jewish brothers of Jesus' day, scoffed at, literally ridiculed. Let me show you a piece that brings us now from this Old Testament picture. And admittingly, we've just hit the treetops, but I wanted you to see these characters and how their roles point to Jesus, point to Resurrection Sunday. Let me show you now six people that were so close to Jesus. I pray that you'll feel them before this is done. You're going to see a small drama where six different people in three different settings. You're going to go to the upper room at the Last Supper. You're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you're going to go to the cross. And I want you to see six more characters and how they interpreted the pointing to Christ and then the reality of Christ. And I ask you to personalize this. As everybody in the Old Testament is telling us to look ahead to Christ, now listen to some of those who were with him. And ask again, Lord, what are you revealing to me? And if this is real, if it's really real, what difference do you want to make in my life? Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
It was a different kind of Passover, to say the least. I remember right when we sat down, Philip leaned over to me, and he whispers, hey, Thomas, I feel like something special is going to happen tonight. I looked at him. I said, I doubt it. I was wrong. Jesus got up from the table. He walked over and grabbed a basin of water and a towel. And I remember at the time thinking to myself, what's Jesus doing with the foot water? You know, I doubt he's going to wash somebody's feet. I was wrong. He knelt down and began to wash Bartholomew's feet. Bart just sat there. He didn't say anything. He didn't move. None of us did. Jesus finished and went on to James and Andrew and the rest of us. I remember at the time thinking, this is so strange, yet wonderful. And then I thought, I doubt anybody's going to say anything right now. I was wrong. You know who broke the silence? Peter.
No way you're going to wash our feet. I mean, that's what I told him. He could wash other people's feet, but he wasn't going to wash mine. I looked at him and I said, Jesus, you're not going to wash our feet. I mean, you're the king. And he looked at me and he said, well, then you can have nothing to do with me. And I'm like, ouch. Okay, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my whole body if you have to. And he looked at me and said, no, your feet will be fine, Peter. In the midst of him washing our feet, he teaches us servanthood.
Then Jesus took some bread and some wine. He blessed it and he served it to us. He said it was a new covenant with his blood. And he said, tonight, all of you will lose faith in me. I remember thinking right then, lose faith in you? Never. But I didn't say anything. I just sat there.
I couldn't just sit there. I had to say something. So I looked at him and I said, Jesus, I love you. You can count on me. Everybody else may fall away, but I will not. You can count on me. He looked at me and he smiled. He said, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times before tomorrow morning. Ouch. The next thing I knew, we were wrapping things up and we were headed to the garden to pray.
Once we got to the garden, it just got crazy. Jesus asked Peter, James, and myself to go further in the garden with him and pray, and we did. We tried. We kept falling asleep. Jesus kept waking us up. I remember one time he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's true. It's all a blur. And I think this whole mess got started because of Judas. Did he really think what he was doing was right?
There. There he is. He's the one you want. The one praying by himself. Now the others, they will come up and try to create some scene. But the one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want. Now 30 pieces of silver, right? That's what we agreed upon? 30 pieces. Forget about the rest. The one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want.
A kiss? Judas betrays Jesus with the kiss of a friend? Then it got crazy. Peter grabs a sword and he cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus reached down and picked it up and put it right back on the guy's head. As if nothing had happened. And then they took him. I'd love to tell you that we fought for him, but we didn't. Everyone ran. I ran. I'm so ashamed.
What have I done? What have I done? Was I so stupid to think that I've killed him? I've killed him. I've crucified Jesus.
I crucified Jesus. It's what the crowd wanted, and that's what they got. And personally, I don't feel like that man did anything to deserve that, but I was just a soldier doing my job. When the governor gave his sentence, that's when I would go to work. I loved that job. I felt like I was administering justice every time I nailed someone to a tree. But that man didn't deserve that. It makes sense to me.
It makes no sense. There I was, rotting in a jail cell, for stealing, murdering. You name it, I've done it. And I knew, the next time I stepped foot outside that jail cell, that was it. So the guards, they came and got me, and they put me beside this guy that was beaten to a pulp. Then Governor Pilate started asking the crowd, which one of these men do you want me to set free? It was obvious. The crowd, they're going to say, let Jesus go. And then I was going to tell them where they could go. And then the crowd, they started chanting Barabbas. They were saying my name. They were saying my name over and over and over again. The guards, they threw me to the crowd and they took Jesus to Golgotha. One minute I am a man marked for death. And then the next I'm free. It made no sense. So I followed them all the way to Golgotha.
I was stationed at Golgotha that day. We just raised the second criminal when they brought him to me. I'll never forget the way he looked. He'd been beaten, spit on, whipped. He was unrecognizable as a man. Hideous. What was left of his clothes were stripped off of him and he was thrown down on the cross. That's when I went to work. Generally, when you crucify a man, the first hand is the most difficult. The criminal wants to get away, he fights you. So I would have two soldiers hold him down, but this guy, he didn't put up a fight. I just thought he was exhausted. As an executioner, I've been called every name in the book. I've had men yell at me, plead with me. But I wasn't prepared for that. He looked at us. He looked at me. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He forgave me.
Forgive them. He said, "Forgive them." Who is he? Forgive. It should have been me up there. I was the one that was supposed to be hanging on that cross. He took my place. Then I looked up, and I remember he took a deep, agonizing breath, and he said, "It is finished." And then he died.
Surely, this man was the Son of God.
All of the Old Testament pointing to the coming Christ. Here you see six perspectives that met the coming Christ. On this Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, where people want to feel good with lilies and bunnies, I say to you that this is the day to celebrate a risen Lord, but you cannot know him on Easter Sunday if you did not know him on Crucifixion Friday. And that all of the pointing that is happening and all of the pointing ahead is pointing to Christ. And the pointing to Christ starts with his life, comes to his crucifixion, and praise God, is exemplified in his resurrection. With the time that we have left this morning, I want to just simply now tie back in one other aspect from 1 Samuel, and I want to show you on this Easter Sunday the power of God pointing ahead to the risen King, the one who will change your eternity if you will embrace him as Lord and Savior. And I take you now back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Perhaps you're sitting there and you're saying, "I think you missed some of the key characters in 1 Samuel. You know, you didn't talk about Ichabod. You know, Ichabod was a child born to Eli's daughter-in-law, whose name means literally, the glory has left." And it was pointing to the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been lost to the Philistines, that the glory of God had left the people. You know, maybe you say, "What about the ox cart?" You know, I think the Holy Spirit actually made a cameo appearance in 1 Samuel. We know he's there, but he actually made a front and forward cameo appearance, because when the Ark of the Covenant came back, the Bible says that the Philistines, who had felt God's wrath wherever they took it, thinking that they were going to rub God's nose in it, they just wanted to get it back, get it out of here. And they put it on a cart that was led by ox, no human driver. And God supernaturally brought that back exactly to where it belongs. That's a cameo appearance of the Holy Spirit. So maybe you say, "Well, I think you may have missed a couple of them." At the very least, I'm sure some of you said, "What about Goliath? How do you talk about 1 Samuel and not bring us to Goliath?" I would like to close this morning by pointing ahead through the account of David and Goliath, to the promise of our risen King, to the truth of the cross, the power of the cross, and the fact that the cross represents a comma and not a period, because the story isn't done. You see, if you go through and you recognize that the story of David and Goliath is true, first and foremost, it's true. This is not a fable. This is God's truth. You recognize that Goliath, the giant who stood 9 feet 9 inches tall. Think about that. 9 feet 9 inches tall. His armor weighed 125 pounds just in protective armor. The tip of his spear was nearly 5 pounds. This Goliath points ahead to Satan. I tell you that Goliath points for you and to me a picture of Satan. And he's called the champion of the Philistines, but if you better understand the language here, what he is a mediator champion. He's coming out and he's going to battle on behalf of his team. He's going to be a representative battle person. And David, young David, born in Bethlehem, coming from modest means, one like a carpenter's son that would be overlooked, comes and he will stand in the gap, literally a valley between the two camps. He will stand in the gap, as Ezekiel says, who will stand in the gap for me? And this young shepherd boy, with no means and nothing that would get the world's attention, but with a heart captured by the living God, risen and anointed by the power of God, says, I will go forth. And by the way, I can't stand the fact that nobody's willing to stand up to this man. He's only a man. I don't care how tall he is. He's defaming our God. How is it that nobody will stand up for our God? Let me remind you again that Saul stood head and shoulders above every other person in Israel. It was his job. Give us a king that will go before us into the battle. It was his job, and he didn't do it. And the king that they used to have promised and did go before them in every battle. David comes now pointing forward to Jesus and says, I will fight the giant of the enemy. I will take on this representative battle. And you, my children, you, my sheep, will be protected by the great shepherd, by the great warrior. And just as David, who now is getting pushed forward, okay, fine, you're going to do it. Here, put on our armor. You need this. And David says, no, that's untested. I've not tested that. I don't need to fight in the way of the world. Jesus didn't respond. Jesus didn't call down legions of angels. Jesus didn't do what the world would do. He was rejected. He was torn apart by the people because he wouldn't be a militant manslayer like they wanted. Nobody was willing to accept the soul savior that came in this beautiful, unexpected package. Oh, the picture that David gives us of Christ coming. And did you see, as you read the account, as the battle is about to take place, not only does he push away the armor of the world and fight in the way of the world, he says, no. He says, I know what I need, and I need no more. I am coming to you on behalf of our God, and I am coming in the power of God. This morning, as you came in, you should have received a little box with 5 smooth stones. And 1 larger rock. David pushed away what the world needed. And he took to himself the simple, proven tools of 5 smooth stones. I say to you that those stones point forward to you and me, to the simple elegance and powerful beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All you need, Christ crucified, Christ risen, the grace of God, the faith of God, and the repentance of God. And therein you too, under the power of our King, can slay any of his foes. Through Christ crucified, Christ risen, the grace of God, caught through the faith and the repentance that God gives through his grace. Oh, what pointing we have, not only to our Christ, but to the gospel. You have an additional rock. You see the 5 little ones. They're in the Greek what we would call Petros. Those are small stones. And I give you symbolically one large rock, Petra. Well, you see, that is symbolic of the one that slew the dragon, the one that took down the giant. That is the rock, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who settled the score, who took down the giant and forevermore will do all that you need in all of your life to get you home off the battlefield. I ask you to look at the battle itself. I ask you to look at the sword of the giant. And I ask you to look at the head of that giant. You see, the battle itself points to the reality of spiritual warfare that you and I will live in until we go home. Whether our home is north or south, the battle will rage on. I ask you to look to the sword of the giant. Well, you see, David carried no sword. And yet it was the giant's sword that ultimately killed him. And I ask you to see in the sword of the giant the cross of our Christ. I ask you to see in the sword of the giant the cross of our Christ. You say, Pastor Jeff, where is the pointing ahead there? You see, it is by his own instrument of death that he was killed. Christ's cross was meant to kill him. It was supposed to be the crown jewel of the enemy. Look at what we have done to your king. And death died on the cross. Jesus did what only he could do. On the cross, death was conquered. And I ask you now, pointing ahead from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, from Crucifixion Friday, where that sword and that cross point us to Jesus. I ask you now to look at the head of the giant, once man-slaying giant, as David walked off the battlefield with the head of that giant. And I ask you to see in that head the pointing to the empty tomb. For here is the proof that your enemy has been defeated. There is no question. There is no doubt. It was not a wound. He is dead. Death is dead. The empty tomb, like the head of Goliath, stands before us as the proof of what took place on that battlefield. Our representative king defeated the enemy, and he is dead. The battle may rage on for you and for me until we get home, but the war is won. The tomb proves that the war has been won. I leave you with this. On a day where we're looking at many characters all pointing to Christ, all pointing to the day that would be on a cross, that would be followed by an empty tomb. And I say to you, you may think that we are done. We've come to the climax of Easter Sunday, but no, we haven't. For you see, the empty tomb points ahead. We're not done on Easter Sunday. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The proof statement of the tomb is pointing ahead to the promise of God for every child who will follow that king by grace through faith. For you see, he's made it very clear. In John 14:3, I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will be back. I ask you, what are you looking forward to? This day, what are you looking forward to? He is risen, and he is coming back for his children. This is why we celebrate, because the giant is dead. And our King reigns. May you forever see in the face of every foe the cut off head of that giant and the empty tomb. May you look to those stones and see first and foremost the rock that is your Redeemer. And know Christ crucified, Christ risen, the grace of God, the faith he gives me and the repentance he gives me. Herein is the gospel of God, and I am his. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, guests, please, Please don't settle for simply getting exposed to some truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. I pray this day is the day that you have been adopted. And if you have been adopted, then I pray today is the day that you commit to serve our King with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. For that is the only service that validates and proves a life surrendered. He is risen. He is risen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God, what a day. I thank you, Lord, that as we celebrate your resurrection, that we never lose sight of your crucifixion. Lord, I pray that each person here, as tempted as we are to focus on the empty tomb, that we remember that it is the tomb that was once filled with the crucified body of our Christ. And we must know you on the cross to celebrate you out of the tomb. Lord, let us live in the power and the promise and the potential that it is to be your adopted children. Oh, Lord, give us a love for the world, starting with our family and our neighbors. Let us, Lord, know that truth that you will receive power. Your last words on earth, post-resurrection, as you're getting ready to ascend, you said, you, my children, you will receive power. Power with a purpose to be my witnesses locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. Oh, Lord, use us, I pray, like the humble armor bearer of Jonathan. You're in charge, but I trust you. And if you say we can do it, let's go. We're with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. You didn't owe us anything. And yet you've given us everything. We love you. We celebrate your resurrection. And we now are committed to telling your story and making much of you wherever we go. You are risen, and we are happy, blessed people. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen and amen.